Well, hey, church, if you've got your Bibles, you can open them up to Exodus chapter 7 through 10. If you want to go ahead and flip there or tap and swipe, whatever you got to do to get there, I'd encourage you to just follow along as best as you can. Today, we are going to continue in our series called Unfolding Grace. Of course, last week, if you've been reading through the book Unfolding Grace with us as a part of our reading plan, you would have read Exodus 1 through 3, which I know Bobby was really eager to preach on last week, but for very obvious reasons, did not get to do that. And so today, what I'm going to try and do is I'm going to try and do a couple things. One, I'm going to try and play catch up a little bit, maybe like bring us up to speed with where we are in the story of redemption, while also trying to handle the text that that I've been assigned to preach this morning. And so I'm going to talk fast. I'm going to cover a lot of ground, and I'm going to talk for 35 minutes because when you give me time, I'm going to take it. And so we're in it. And so with that, two questions I want to try and answer for us this morning. One of them is going to be really general, and it's going to be concerned with just the overall story or narrative of Scripture. Like what is the story that's happening throughout the Bible as we've been tracking along? And then the other question I want to ask, I think is specific to the text that we're in today. It's a question that Exodus 7 through 10 is answering for us. And so, first question I want to ask this morning is, how is God moving the story of redemption forward in Exodus 7 through 10? Or to put it differently, how is God's story of unfolding grace moving forward? So how is God's story of unfolding grace moving forward in Exodus chapters 7 through 10? And so to answer that briefly, what I'm going to do is cover where we've been so far. And so starting in Genesis 1 through 2, we see that God creates everything, right? This, of course, included Adam and Eve, the first people. And in God's creation, there was this perfect peace, this shalom, this harmony that existed in the cosmos. And then God placed Adam and Eve, his image bearers, into the Garden of Eden, where they were called by God to cultivate and subdue the rest of creation as God's representatives and in a right relationship with him. And then they were called to fill the earth with his image. That is, until Genesis 3 happens, the fall happens, sin happens, right? Sin enters into the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, and the entire created order, like the cosmos, was thrown into disarray. Everything was fractured in a moment. And so humanity, like our relationship with God, was fractured because of sin. Our relationship with each other, fractured because of sin. Our relationship with the rest of creation, fractured because of sin. Even our relationship with ourselves, in a way, has been broken because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 3, of course, we read about God making this incredible promise to restore and to redeem all things and by the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, right? So then you get to Genesis 4 through 11, and we're kind of asking that question. Okay, is this the guy, right? Is he the seed? Is he the one? Is this the guy? Is this the guy? Is this the guy? And every time the answer is no. It's not. In fact, what we see is not things getting better. We see sin spreading and things getting worse. We don't see any kind of order. We just see like disorder and chaos continue to spread throughout creation. And then in Genesis 12 through 25, we see God calling a man, a pagan man named Abraham, where he then cuts a covenant with him. And he tells him that he would make him a great nation and that through his offspring, he would bless the world. And then in Genesis 26 through 36, God reaffirms that covenantal promise to the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. And then Genesis 37 through 50, God providentially leads Jacob and his 12 sons into Egypt through a whole series of kind of wacky and absurd events that God has orchestrated to put Joseph into a position of power so that Jacob and the rest of his sons can come into Egypt where they would be fed, where they would be taken care of, and where they would stay for the rest of Genesis and into the book of Exodus, which last week, again, if you've been going through Unfolding Grace with us, you would have read about God preserving the life of a man named Moses, whom God called out of hiding for the purposes of delivering the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. And so you would have read this in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, these words where it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" And so between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, you have about a 400-year period, right? Where so it's 400 years have passed since Jacob and his sons have come to Egypt. 400 years have passed since Joseph sat in a position of power as the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And in those 400 years, the nation of Israel was formed as the sons of Jacob married or took wives, and they had babies who had babies who had babies who had babies. Right? So you go from 13 dudes to like a nation of thousands of people in the land of Egypt. And as this new Pharaoh ascended to the throne, he starts to see this multiplication happening. And what does he start thinking? Oh my goodness, they're becoming too big. There's too many of them. They're going to be too strong. And if they decide that they want out, they're going to flip and we're in trouble. And so what happens? The Egyptians take the Israelites as their captives. They oppress them. They enslave them. And they hold them into bondage for generation after generation after generation. And then in Exodus 2, we read this, verses 23 through 25. It says, "The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Now, as the readers, this should clue us in to something like that, it should clue us in so that we can start to see God's about to do something big here. Like, it's been 400 years and God's about to do something. God's about to act. God's about to work. Now, it's not that he wasn't working. It's not that he wasn't doing anything. Like, God was not taking a nap for 400 years. Right? He was sustaining the universe, holding everything together by the power of his word. His will was still being accomplished. He was providentially working all things together. But as the readers, we see, okay, it's been 400 years and God's about to do something to move the story forward. These verses are also not telling us that the all-knowing, omniscient God of the universe, the one who created all things and holds all things together, just had a moment where it's like in the Godhead, they were like, "Oh, Israel, it's been 400 years. How did we forget?" Like, that's not what it taught. That's not what it's saying when it says that God remembered. What it's trying to clue us into is that God is about to act on the behalf of his people. Like, he's about to move in accordance with the promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then we get into Exodus 3 and 4, where God calls Moses and Aaron to go to the Israelites. Sorry, my iPad just wanted to do an update. No, thanks. Exodus 3 and 4, God calls Moses and Aaron to go to the Israelites, and then he tells them, hey, listen, God has revealed himself. Yahweh, I am, has spoken to us, and he's told us that he's about to deliver you out of oppression and bondage in Egypt. Which then gets us to Exodus chapter 5 and also to our second question of our time today, which is actually asked by Pharaoh himself in 5:2, where we're going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, which say, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And so Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh to intercede on behalf of the Israelites as God had instructed them. And what does Pharaoh say? He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Get back to work." And so our question this morning, our second question is, who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? And of course, this is a big question to ask. And for Pharaoh, it wouldn't have been an issue for him to believe that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, existed. Like Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians, they weren't this group of atheists or this group of skeptics who were just kind of sitting around. He's like, okay, is this God real? Like, that's not what's happening. In fact, they're a pluralistic culture. And so as a people, rather than worshiping one God or no God, they worshiped potentially hundreds of gods. And it was even their belief that Pharaoh himself was an incarnation of Ra, the Egyptian god of the sun. And so when Pharaoh asks this question, he's not asking from the place of skepticism, right? Like, he's not saying, "Who is this God? Show me the hard evidence." That's not what he's doing. It's a question of authority. So Pharaoh's asking this question as a man who thinks himself to be a god. "Who is your God that I should obey him? Who is your God that I should bend my knee in submission to him? Who is your God to tell me what to do? Does he not know who I am?" And so what we're going to read about in the plagues isn't just a story of God punishing a bunch of innocent people unjustly. No, this is an all-out affront on the gods of Egypt and the idols of the Egyptians' hearts. Like, the story of the plagues is a story of a holy God extending grace and mercy to an undeserving people while in his perfect justice pouring out his righteous wrath against sin, rebellion, and idolatry. And I think it would serve us well this morning, church, to remember that God's judgment is always mingled together with his mercy. Like these aren't two separate things. Like, God's judgment and his mercy are always tied together. God's wrath always flows out of the jealousy and love that God has for his own name and for his people. And I love this. Exodus 6, listen to what happens here. It says in verse 1 that the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And then verses 6 through 9, he says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt." From under the burdens of the Egyptians, excuse me. "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And then Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And so God speaks through Moses to the Israelites, and he says, "Listen, I'm going to redeem you out of slavery. Like, I'm going to rescue you from this bondage. I'm going to keep the promise that I made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the promise that you've heard for generations as they've been passed down, that you will be my people and I will be your God, and you will be in this land that I'm going to give you." And then it says that they were so weary that it's just like they didn't have the ears to hear it. I mean, how many of us have ever felt this way? Like, this is just one of those passages that, honestly, I know it's kind of maybe weird, but like, it just encourages my heart, because it's like, how many of us have been in extended seasons of suffering where life itself just kind of keeps kicking you in the teeth, and we become so weary that even when we hear the sweet promises of God, we're like, I know it's true. I believe it's true. But man, I'm just not feeling that right now. Like, I'm just not, like, I just can't seem to receive that right now. Like, how many of us felt that way this past week? Right? Sunday, the power went off. Monday, it still wasn't back. Tuesday, the water stopped. And by Wednesday, we're thinking, so is this just my life now? Like, is this it? I once heard a pastor say, and I love this, he said, we shout the truth in light, in the light, so that we can stand on the truth in the darkness. Right? Like we shout the truth of God's word in the light so that when those seasons of darkness come, we stand on the truth of his word, even when we don't feel it. And so Israel, man, they've endured hundreds of years of darkness. And the hope that Israel has to cling to is the promise that God made to their forefathers hundreds of years ago as they just kind of wait for this impending redemption, which is just on the horizon. And so now we get into Exodus 7, which opens with these words. Verses 1 through 5 say, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. By great acts of judgment, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And so again, here we start to get a clue into what's really happening in this narrative. See, God says to Moses, hey, you're going to go to Pharaoh and I'm going to make you like God to him. And Aaron is going to kind of serve as your prophet. And remember, Pharaoh fancies himself a god, who for himself has this kind of clan of goons, right? His own prophets, these magicians and these sorcerers, these wise men who have kind of tapped into some of this satanic demonic power. Like, they're going to do some crazy stuff too as we read through these passages this week. And so as we read this, we should almost be reading this as like a battle of the gods. Of course, there's only one true God, and that is Yahweh. And of course, it's really no battle at all. And yet Pharaoh's defiance and his perpetual resistance or his unwillingness to repent is going to leave Egypt in ruin, and it's going to serve to show the Egyptians that Yahweh is Lord. So then we read in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 7, it says this, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by a working miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. Gross. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh as instructed by God. And in this encounter, we get sort of a preview of what's to come in the next 10 plagues. It's relatively small compared to what's about to go down, but the message is powerful, and the message is the same. Right, as Aaron throws his staff on the ground, it turns into a snake, and like if I'm there, I'm thinking, whoa, that's crazy. And yet, what does Pharaoh do? How does he respond? He's like, oh, you think that's a big deal? My boys can do that. Show them. So what do? They throw their staffs down. They turn into snakes. And then Aaron's staff, which is now a snake, swallows theirs whole. Just gobbles them up. Nothing left. And then the text says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just as the Lord had said. I mean, I'm thinking, do you not see what's about to go down, man? Now, this phrase, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, is a refrain that we're going to hear over and over and over again this week as we read these chapters in Unfolding Grace. And while in some places it's going to say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, in some it's going to say Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and in others it's going to say Pharaoh hardened his heart. Regardless of how it's worded, the message is still the same, that after every sign and wonder and display of God's power, Pharaoh stiffened his neck and stiffened his resolve to defy God, and at the end of it all, he would not change his mind. And so then we get into the actual plagues, and just for the sake of time, I'm going to like fly over them. I've put together this amazing chart for you. Don't be too impressed by my skills, but it's beautiful. It's color-coded, and you're welcome. And so again, we're going to kind of fly over these, but while Egypt could have had more than 100 gods that they worshiped, they had about 80 major deities, like 80 kind of big hitters, predominant gods that were associated with the three most important parts of Egyptian culture, most pressing or prominent areas of Egyptian life. It's the Nile, it's the land, and it's the air. And so 80 gods kind of wrapped up in these three areas of life. And what we see in the first 9 plagues is that the first 2 plagues are a direct assault on the gods of the Nile. The next 4 are a direct assault on the gods of the land. And then the next 3 are direct assaults on the gods of the air, with the 9th being a direct affront on Ra, the god of the sun, who Pharaoh himself, again, was believed to be an incarnation of Ra's son. And yet in all of them, you can almost hear the words of the Lord in Isaiah 42:8 just kind of ringing out, where he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Church, our God is a jealous God. He will not share the glory of his name with anyone else. Now, something else that's worth noticing in these first 9 plagues is that structurally, as they roll out in groups of 3, which hence the color coordination, right? They roll out in these groups of 3, and they each follow a specific pattern and progression. And so the pattern kind of goes like this. It's the first plague in each group comes with a warning, right? Moses and Aaron, they go and they warn Pharaoh, hey, here's what's about to go down. It's going to be bad. He says, no way, right? So then that happens. The second plague comes, and they go to Pharaoh directly, and they say, hey, you remember what just went down? That wasn't great, was it? You want to let us go? And he says, no. And so the plague happens. And then the third one rolls in without any warning or any notice. And before each of the first plagues in these groupings, we see God rearticulating the purpose of each plague. It's so that you shall know that I am the Lord. And all the while, the refrain continues to be, Pharaoh's heart was hardened after every single plague. Why? Well, it goes back to that question in chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Again, when you think yourself to be a God, I mean, who is Yahweh to tell me what to do? Like, who is Yahweh that I should bend my knee in submission to him? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? What authority does he have over me? And of course, like, I know we're reading these chapters this week, but obviously I read them this week in preparation. And as I was reading through the plagues, I mean, I'm reading about the Nile turning into blood. That's nasty. Like, the whole thing. Blood, right? I'm reading about frogs coming up in every possible space. Like, can you imagine climbing into bed and there's just frogs opening your like bread bowl and oh, it's a frog. Like, they're everywhere. Reading about gnats and flies covering every single surface. Reading about like cattle and livestock dropping dead in the field. Boils coming on your body, hail destroying everything, and the few things that it left behind. Then the locusts come in and they clean up shop. And then darkness, just like darkness. And as I'm reading this stuff and I'm hearing Pharaoh's response, he hardened his heart. I'm thinking, bro, are you nuts? Dude, like give in. You lost. You're getting whooped out there, man. And yet, aren't we just like Pharaoh? Now, maybe you're not. But I got to tell you, if I'm being honest, like I fancy myself to be a God sometimes. And of course, I would never say that out loud because that would be idolatrous and blasphemous and foolish and everyone would, you know, rebuke me in the name of the, like I would never say it. But if I'm digging down deep, what's going on in here? Like I like to believe that I'm the God of my own life. Like I like to believe every once in a while that like I control everything that happens in my own life. Like I like to believe that like I'm the one calling all the shots. I like to believe that I'm the one pulling all the strings. I like to believe that I'm the one controlling and orchestrating every little aspect of my life. I mean, goodness, this is why weeks like last week are just so disorienting for me. Because when I think that I have everything in control, I've got my week planned out, man, and it's going to be great. I'm going to meet with this person on this day. I'm going to hang out with my daughter on this day. And this night, we're going to go on a date night. I'm going to drink these coffees, like at these spots. Like, it's going to be a good week. And then all of a sudden, a snowstorm? I have no power. I have no water. I have no Netflix. Like, all of a sudden, everything is out of my control. I can't fix this. And when I'm not Pharaoh, man, I'm the Egyptians. When I don't think myself to be a god, I'm worshiping other little g gods. I'm worshiping the god of comfort. Like, just to be honest with you guys, I'm not that kind of guy that gets fired up about camping. Just not. Like, if you were like, dude, we're going to go on this awesome camping trip this weekend, you want to go with us? I'm going to very graciously say no. I don't actually want to go on that camping trip because I'm the kind of guy that gets fired up about sitting in my house with a book and a blanket and like a cup of coffee, some good food and a lot of Netflix. And I want it to be in my house on my couch, please and thank you. That sounds like a great night for me. You want to know what's nightmarish to me? Being forced to go camping in my own house. Like, that's a nightmare. No power, no water, no Netflix. No, thank you. When I get uncomfortable, I start to squirm because I find myself worshiping the God of comfort. Occasionally, it's the God of good health, although that one's not as often for me. I don't visit that temple very often, but on occasion, it's the God of good health. I want to just be healthy for a minute. And so I'm going to go all in. Or maybe it's the God of financial freedom, financial peace, prosperity, wealth. Like, what can I get? How can I save my money? How can I buy this stuff? See, I find in myself the propensity to long for the gifts rather than the giver, to chase the created things over the creator. And what about you? Listen, I love you guys enough to tell you, you're the same way. And if you're thinking, Pastor, you don't know me, I'm thinking, you're a sinner. I know that. And that's all I need to know. And while I've been thinking about this week, it's just, man, there's been a lot of heartache that's come in the last 7 days. There's been a lot of heartache and suffering that's happened in the last year. Like, there are people in this church who are going through things that, like, all of us are going through and then some. And like when I read the prayer request, when I read the things like that people need help for, like I grieve over some of the suffering that even just our people are having to walk through. It breaks my heart. And while I grieve those things, I also found myself this week just thinking, man, like what idols have I been holding on to that in the last week or in the last year, God has been graciously and mercifully trying to pry my heart away from? Because what I'm saying is that as we like see these structures that we've built for ourselves start to fall down and crumble before us, or the idols that we love in our hearts as they fall before our faces, what is our response? Because if our response is, how do I get that back? That's a bad response. And see, Pharaoh tries to play this game with God himself. As all this is happening, as everything's falling in front of him, he has this half-hearted repentance, this bartering game that he plays with God. That's, okay, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the men out to worship. No, actually, we're all going to go. God wants us all to go out. Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll send the people, but you have to leave the livestock. So you guys go, don't go far and don't stay long, but come right back and leave the animals. Well, actually, no, we have to make a sacrifice. And so, like, the animals come with us. Okay, here's what I, like, go and plead to your God to forgive me just this one time. And man, we play that same game, don't we? God, you can have this, but you can't have that. You can have my time, but not a lot of my time. Like, this is my free time. I'll give you this much of my free time because I need some of that free time to do my free time things. You can have my finances, just not a large portion of it. Like, because I've got these things I want to buy and like I kind of need them. You can have my life, but you can't have my health. You can have my marriage so long as my spouse is the only one that's being shaped and transformed and molded into the image of Christ. Like, don't touch me with that. Here I am, Lord, send me. But please don't send me somewhere uncomfortable. I don't want to be uncomfortable. Don't touch my comfort. God, you can have my heart, but that sin that's tucked up in there, don't touch that. See, half-hearted obedience is disobedience. Half-hearted repentance isn't repentance at all. And again, it would serve us well to remember, church, that God's judgment is always mingled together with God's mercy. Look with me at Exodus 10, 1 through 12. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" And so while the plagues were an act of God's judgment against the Egyptians' idolatry, they were also meant to just embolden the Israelites, to stir them in their obedience and in their worship of God. He says, this is going to be a generational reminder to Israel how powerful and gracious and merciful and compassionate their God Yahweh is. Like, do not forget what went down in Egypt. Because these plagues are a reminder that God hates sin and that he will punish all wickedness, all oppression, all injustice and rebellion that's been set against him, his name, and his people. But one thing I want you to notice as you read these chapters this week is that after plague three, God places this hedge of protection around the Israelites. Like after plague three, they don't get touched with any of this mess. And so my question is, like, why? Like, what did they do to deserve this protection from God? Like, were they more righteous? Were they more holy? Were they more obedient? Were they more faithful? Like, why would God protect Israel? And the answer is, there's nothing. There's no reason. They did nothing to earn that or to deserve that. In fact, Joshua 24:14 tells us that this generation of Israelites, they basically looked Egyptian. They were all wrapped up in this pagan, polytheistic worship. They were just as guilty as the Egyptians were. And yet God protected them. And so what is it about Israel that set them apart? What made them worthy of this mercy and grace? And so Paul tells us in Romans 9, 14 through 18, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And so, notice, it wasn't because Israel was more righteous or more faithful. The Bible makes it clear. They're just as guilty as the Egyptians. But what Paul is saying here is that the grace and mercy of God that's been lavished upon the Israelites was a gift that's been freely given to them. Not because they earned or deserved it, but because God is a God of love, compassion, and mercy. He delights to show his people those parts of who he is. Like, he gives them this gift so that Israel would know and rest in and celebrate and worship God alone, so that the fame of his name would be told generation after generation in Israel, and that eventually it would bust out of the borders of Israel and extend to the ends of the earth. And the same God who lavished his grace and mercy upon Israel is the same God who lavishes his grace and mercy upon us in his son Jesus. Like, it's the same God who poured out his wrath on Egypt and protected the Israelites, who poured out his wrath on the sinless Son of God. And so as he hung on the cross, the burden of my sin, my idolatry, my rebellion, all of that would be punished. And so that by grace through faith in Jesus, the righteousness that is the Son's would be given to me as if it were my own. See, for all of us in this room who've been united to Christ by faith, it's the righteousness of Jesus that's been draped over you like a garment so that you can sit here. I can sit here today no longer condemned, no longer under the wrath or judgment of God. And instead, we sit here today as sons and daughters because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so, church, while I confess to you that as I read these chapters of Scripture, I feel a lot more like Pharaoh, I can also rejoice today because as I read these chapters, I find myself among the Israelites, deserving God's righteous, just wrath and yet a recipient of his mercy, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. So who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He's the God who's delivered me out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He's rescued me from my own spiritual Egypt in and through the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. My idolatry and rebellion paid for, forgiven, as he lavishes his love and grace and mercy upon me. He's the God who calls me to obedience and then softens my heart. And then by the power of his Spirit helps me to walk in obedience because I'm a fool and I need help. He's the God who says of me in Romans 8:1 that because I'm in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation for me. So who is he that I should obey his voice? Who is he that you should obey his voice? Who are you not to? He's the God who gives abundant life. And who are we to say, okay, but do you know who I am? Exodus 10 ends with these fateful words. It says, then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And so Egypt is now left in ruin, covered in darkness. And Pharaoh, just standing in the ashes of it all with a hardened, stiffened heart, says, go away, because Moses, when I see you again, I'm going to kill you. Church, may we never stiffen our necks and harden our hearts to the Lord in this way. May we hear the Spirit speak, and may we be a people who listen as he pokes and prods the idols in our hearts, and may we turn in repentance. May we be a people who rejoice in the fact that when we deserved death, God's given us life in Christ. And may we be a people who walk in joyful obedience. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He's the one who's lavished his grace and mercy upon me through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. He's the one who gave me life when I deserved death. And he's the one who says that I am his and he is mine. He's the only one worthy of my worship and affection. Who am I not to obey? Church, who are you not to obey this good and gracious God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for this undeserved just life. Thank you that in your Son Jesus, all of my sin, all of my rebellion, all of my idolatry has been paid for in full. I thank you for that truth. God, I thank you that I stand here today as a beloved son because of the fact that I am in the Son Jesus. What a gift it is to know you. What a gift it is to be protected by you, to know that while I feel like Pharaoh, God, I stand here today as one who would be among Israel, not because I earned or deserved it, but simply because of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for me. Thank you for that truth, God. We love you. We praise you. It's in the precious, powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.